Well, one of our goals that we have as your pastors here at Emmanuel is to preach to you the whole counsel of God. And in order to do that, we have to preach to you from both the Old and the New Testaments. And we have to preach to you from every part of the Old and New Testaments and not neglect certain portions of the Scriptures. So you should be hearing from this pulpit out of the Gospels, out of the epistles, out of the law and the prophets and the writings in the Old Testament. And as most of you know, we just finished up a series in the book of Numbers, which falls in that portion of what could be called the law in the Old Testament. And as I considered what book to preach through next, I thought it would be good to spend a bit more time, in an extended period of time, in a portion of Scripture that we really haven't preached much at all from in at least recent years, and that is the prophets. So for that reason, I've decided to begin a new series in the book of Jeremiah. It's not going to be an easy series, I think, for a couple of reasons. First, Jeremiah is a very long book. In terms of the number of Hebrew words, Jeremiah is actually the second longest book in the whole Bible, next to Psalms. It's the longest of the prophets. And again, you can't just look by chapter. Some chapters are going to be longer than others. But in terms of the actual words, it's the longest book in the Bible next to Psalms. The second reason this isn't going to be an easy series, brothers and sisters, is because Jeremiah is not exactly a positive book, by and large. As some of you may know, Jeremiah is often called the weeping prophet. And this name arises because of the fact that he was commissioned to prophesy to Israel through some of the most devastating years in the history of Israel as a nation. And he was not only to prophesy to Israel through it, but to watch the worst event in Israel's history, the destruction of Jerusalem, to watch it unfold before his eyes. Now, before I begin preaching through Jeremiah and actually getting into the text, I want to take this evening to introduce you to the book, to go over some introductory matters. And so in order to do this, I want to address three aspects. One is a bit of the historical background. Two, some of its structure and some of its literary features. And three, its theological message. And so I want to open up some of those categories for you this evening. First of all, let me turn to the historical background of Jeremiah. And this is of particular importance with the book of Jeremiah because Jeremiah's life and ministry took place, was intertwined with the events of history, of world history, and particularly the history of the nation of Israel as it fit into what was going on in that region in the world. Jeremiah's prophecies are intertwined with that so intimately that it's going to be hard for that book of Jeremiah to really come alive to you without understanding a good deal about the historical background. So, as I said, Jeremiah's life, Jeremiah's ministry, it took place in a time of world history that was particularly volatile, at least in the ancient Near East. It was a period marked by the rise and the fall of great world empires. And Judah was caught in the middle of it all, that little kingdom of Judah in the region of Palestine. And so in order to attempt to understand the book of Jeremiah, we have to understand how Jeremiah's prophecies fit in with the way that Israel, the kingdom of Judah, tried to navigate through this tumultuous period of history. Now, let me just begin by telling you that this whole region of Palestine, in which the kingdom of Judah, the 800s BC, was under the foot of the great Assyrian Empire. But by the middle of the 7th century, so as this 200 years was drawing to a close, the Assyrian Empire began to weaken. And when that last great Assyrian king, his name was Assurbanipal, when he died in the year 627 BC, the Assyrian Empire quickly began to lose its hold on the region to the Babylonians, of which we are very familiar because of their importance in the history of Israel. Now, during this period, when Assyria's dominance was sort of rapidly declining, as you can imagine, when a world superpower who had dominance over a region, when it started to weaken, some of the smaller kingdoms, some of the powers, kingdoms that were in that region began to break free from Assyrian control, and one of these was this little kingdom of Judah. The United Kingdom of Israel had split apart. You remember after David's reign had ended and Solomon's reign had ended under the king Rehoboam, Solomon's son, they split into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And the northern kingdom of Israel had actually fallen by this point. By the time we're talking about the rising and the falling of Assyria and the rise of Babylon, by this time, the northern kingdom was gone. Israel had fallen to the Assyrians about 100 years before this, and the people had been taken into exile. But this southern kingdom had held on. The southern kingdom of Judah was still around, along with its capital city of Jerusalem. And in the year 640 B.C., so about 15 to 20 years after Ashurbanipal died, King Josiah became king and began, or sorry, 15 or 20 years before Ashurbanipal died, King Josiah became king in Jerusalem at the age of 8. He's a very young king when he started. And by the age of 12, he had begun a series of religious reforms. You remember reading about them in Kings and Chronicles. And 6 years after he began his religious reforms, part of which was to clean up the temple and revitalize the temple for worship, they found the Book of the Lord. And even more sweeping reforms, religious reforms, were taking place then in this kingdom of Judah. And then in the middle of Josiah's reign, in the 13th year of his reign, hold on to that date in your head, in 627, King Ashurbanipal died, and eventually, not many years later, Josiah led Israel to break away from Assyrian domination. And in this new period, you can even read it in the historical books, Josiah began to try to sort of reestablish the Davidic dynasty over the entire period, over the entire region of Palestine, both that used to be under David and under Solomon, the United Kingdom. However, these good times didn't last very long. In 612, 15, 20 years after Ashurbanipal died, the Babylonians sacked Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was the capital city of Assyrian, and so this means that basically the Assyrian Empire was definitively broken. And Babylon and Egypt, who were the sort of remaining and rising superpowers in the region as the Assyrian Empire weakened, they began to move in and were vying for the territories that used to be under Assyrian control. And so Egypt began to push up from the south and Babylonian from the southeast, and fearing invasion from Egypt, actually, because they were sort of the closer enemy. Judah originally sided with the Babylonians, ironically. And you remember reading in 2 Kings 22 how as the Egyptian army moved northward to try to confront the Egyptians at the definitive Battle of Carchemish in 609, Josiah, this king of the little country or kingdom of Judah, actually went to cut off the Egyptian army. And it was a very foolish move. And he died in the battle. And the kingdom of Judah basically came under Egyptian control at that point. And the people appointed Josiah's son, his name was Jehoahaz, to succeed him as king. But Jehoahaz's reign didn't last long. It lasted basically 3 months. And apparently the Egyptians liked another son of Josiah better. They probably thought he would be more willing to go along with their demands. And that was Jehoiakim. And so Jehoiakim is now on the throne, another son of Josiah. But Egypt's hold over Jerusalem and Judah didn't last very long either, because Babylon soon began to move down closer and closer to invade Egypt itself. But what happened was that as Babylon, who had defeated Egypt at a number of key battles, began to move down toward Egypt, they actually made a stalemate. And they couldn't go all the way into Egypt. And Judah thought, well, here we go again. Now Babylon's starting to weaken. And so now maybe we can break free from Babylon's domination. And so whereas they had been sort of paying tribute to the Babylonians to keep them at bay, they rebelled. And they refused to pay tribute to the Babylonians. Well, the Babylonians' power was not really weakened by their stalemate in Egypt. And so this rebellion of Judah led to the first Babylonian siege of the city of Jerusalem. And so it was basically a two-year siege. Just at the end of the siege, King Jehoiakim died, and his son, King Jehoiachin, took over his place. And 3 months after he took over, the Babylonians breached the wall and sacked the city and took Jehoiachin and all the royal family and other leading citizens of the country, one of which was Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, and took them all into exile into Babylon. And that's where Jehoiachin remained, actually, until his death. Now, meanwhile, King Nebuchadnezzar placed Zedekiah, who was Jehoiachin's uncle, on the throne in Jerusalem. And you're familiar with the name Zedekiah. Well, 3 years later, in 594, Zedekiah decides to rebel against Babylon again. And so Babylon comes back. And they lay siege to Jerusalem again in 588. And after 2 years of horrific conditions in the city of Jerusalem, the city finally fell to the Babylonians for a second time. Except this time, Babylon made sure that this was never going to happen again. And so they broke down the walls of Jerusalem. They wreaked a slaughter of the people. They razed Solomon's temple to the ground. And they took the last of the people away into exile. A second time, leaving only a small remnant of the bottom rung of the social ladder to inhabit Jerusalem and Judea and to sort of keep the land up at a very basic rate. And they were left under the governorship now. No king would be there of Gedaliah. Interestingly enough, just to show the stubbornness of the Jewish people, and one sort of final act of defiance, you can even read it at the end of book of Jeremiah, as we're going to see, some remaining Judeans who didn't like the fact that one of their own was sort of now a governor on behalf of the Babylonians, thought of him as a traitor, came and murdered Gedaliah. While other Jews realized, whoa, we just murdered the Babylonian-appointed governor, and so they assassinated the assassins, but they still feared that the Babylonians were going to come back and wreak even more havoc upon them, so they fled down to Egypt as refugees. And so you see, some of the last remaining, even of the bottom rung of the social spectrum, were now left. And really, Israel's history as a nation bottoms out at this point. And you see, it was all of these tumultuous events which served as the backdrop for Jeremiah's ministry. The opening line of the book, in fact, tells us that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah for the very first time as a very young man, some estimate maybe even as young as 12 years old, came to him in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. You remember I said put a bookmark over that year. That was the year that King Assurbanipal died and the Assyrian Empire began its decline and the Babylonians began to rise up. And so undoubtedly these were very good times for Jeremiah in the beginning. After all, Josiah was a righteous king. He was implementing sweeping religious reform, which would have been very much in line with the prophecies of Jeremiah. And soon Judah was actually freed from the long-standing Assyrian domination in the region. But as we see, this golden period, which was very short for Jeremiah, didn't last long. And the bulk of Jeremiah's prophetic ministry took place under the successive reigns of Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin and Zedekiah. And this was a time of spiritual apostasy in Israel and judgment upon the nation, which ended, of course, in that horrific siege and devastation and destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. As we shall see in the book, Jeremiah continues to prophesy in Judah even after the fall of Jerusalem. He remains in Judah to sort of prophesy to this ragtag bunch of Judeans that remained under Gedaliah. And then after the destruction of, or after the murder of Gedaliah, Jeremiah is actually forced by the remaining Judeans to go with them down into Egypt, and he continues prophesying even down into Egypt, but then eventually Jeremiah's voice dies out from the scene of history, and we no longer know anything about him or what happened to him. As we shall see in the book, you know, from the world's perspective, Jeremiah's life was a tragedy. He spent his entire life, basically, after the death of Josiah, proclaiming the word of God to his own countrymen, calling them to turn back to the Lord from their idolatry and from their immorality, and warning them of coming judgment, but they would not listen. The people never listened, that we can tell in the book of Jeremiah, one time to what he said. In fact, it says that they hated him for what he was saying, and they persecuted him for speaking the words of God for him. And so we even see in the book that he was plotted against and betrayed by the people of his own hometown, probably his own family members in the city of Anathoth. We see that he was accused of treason and desertion by the political and religious establishment, because he was, by the end of his ministry, prophesying to the people saying, you need to surrender to Babylon and stop fighting and you will live. And that was considered to be treason, of course, as you can understand from a world's perspective. He was whipped, he was put in stocks, he was beaten, he was imprisoned in a dungeon, we see. He was thrown into a cistern and left to die. And finally, he was held under arrest in the court of the guard in Jerusalem until the sack of Jerusalem in 586 by the Babylonians. He watched in anguish as the holy city and as the temple of God were destroyed and brought to the ground. He watched as the people of Israel were ravaged by the Babylonians when the wall was breached. And he watched his people being carried away in chains into exile. So surely it is right that we call Jeremiah the weeping prophet, because his ministry was filled with sorrow, it was filled with tears, it was filled with anguish. His words in chapter 9, verse 1 sum it up. He says, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. So that gives you a sense of the historical background that of the prophecies of Jeremiah. And let me say now a couple things about the structure and some of the other literary features of the book of Jeremiah, just so you can get a sense for the shape of the book and how it unfolds. You know, one of the most difficult things about the structure of Jeremiah actually is the fact that its contents are not arranged in any kind of chronological order. So as you read through, you're going to see that if you're paying attention, it's skipping around to different the reigns of different kings and prophecies that took place sometimes at the end and then sometimes at the beginning. And there, a lot of the oracles actually aren't even specifically dated, so all you can do is sort of guess as to where it fit in the series of events that unfold during Jeremiah's ministry. And those that are dated, as I said, are scattered out of chronological order throughout the book. In fact, there doesn't seem to be any discernible overarching structure to the book of Jeremiah at all. One scholar puts it this way. He says, those who compiled the book seem to be more interested in collecting a full measure of Jeremiah's traditions than in arranging the materials according to some comprehensive scheme. Now, it doesn't mean that the book's not inspired. Of course not. It just doesn't mean that there seems to be anything, at least that, you know, scholars who read the book can come to an agreement about some kind of strategic, overall comprehensive structure to it. It seems to be just a series, a collection of Jeremiah's oracles arranged together. But I'm not saying, though, that there is absolutely no coherence to the book at all, or of how it's put together. Rather, what we seem to have in the book is a series of smaller collections of materials that each collection centers on a particular theme. So, for instance, broadly speaking, the first 25 chapters of the book are centered on the theme of God's condemnation for Israel for their covenant infidelity, for being a harlotress wife to their covenant God. And if you read through the first 25 chapters, let's just say you did your devotions all in Jeremiah this week, and you read through those 25 chapters, you would see that very clearly, that theme throughout those chapters. And then in chapters 26 through 36, they seem to revolve with a break in the middle, but generally from beginning to the end, chapter 26 through 36, seem to center around God's people's persistent rejection of His Word. And it comes out in different ways, in striking ways. Then chapters 37 through 45, all of a sudden you see a number of narratives. And all these narratives basically center around this one central event of the fall of Jerusalem and its aftermath. And then finally at the end of the book, in chapter 46 through 51, you have a collection of oracles that are all upon the theme of judgment upon various nations of the world. And that's basically how the book ends, except for one chapter at the end, which basically recounts for you again the destruction of Jerusalem. So within then these broader collections, you have smaller collections too. So for instance, in chapters 1 through 25, you'll find a collection of five different sort of very frank conversations that Jeremiah has with his God, in a sense, in a sanctified way, bearing his heart to God about the troubles that he is experiencing. And these are often seen together as being what's called Jeremiah's Confessions, a collection in and of itself, a sub-collection. And then, in chapters 26 through 36, many of you know, chapters 30 through 33 contain a series of oracles that foretell future restoration. And those are often called the Book of Consolation, right there within the middle of the book. Now, in terms of structure, though, that's about all we can say. I mean, you could break things down maybe a little bit further, but there isn't a whole lot more to say. We have a series of collections of oracles arranged more thematically than chronologically. Now, let me just say one thing about literary feature here. What are you going to find when you read the book of Jeremiah? What are you going to find in there? Well, first of all, you're not going to find the wide range of material that we found in Numbers. Remember how in Numbers we found everything from law code to narrative to census reports to genealogies to travel logs to poetry to prophetic oracles? I mean, just across the board. That's not how Jeremiah is. You're basically going to find three things in Jeremiah. One, you're going to find some poetic prophetic oracles. So in other words, much like if you're reading through any of the prophets, you see prophetic oracles that are in Hebrew poetry. Another thing you're going to find, though, that's interesting, is you're going to find just straightforward sermons. There's no poetry about it. It's just like you were hearing Jeremiah preach a message. The third thing you're going to find is obviously a lot of historical narrative. So this is a prophetic book that also includes somewhat of a storyline. In fact, it's interesting, we know more about Jeremiah the man from this book than we do about any other prophet in the Bible. In fact, probably even more than the prophets that are actually in the historical narratives like Elijah and Elisha. There is so much that we can see about the man Jeremiah and his struggles in this book. So that's a bit about the historical background, a bit about its structure and features. And now let me get to the theological message. And here's where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? Because after all, that's the reason the book was written. It was written not to teach us history, or not to be just a great work of literature, but it was written to communicate to us theological truth. And so let's think about the theological message of Jeremiah. You know, if I think really, in order to understand Jeremiah, you have to understand that Jeremiah fits in a particular place in redemptive history. He has a particular role in redemptive history that you have to understand. A quick glance at Israel's history here is going to help us. So, Israel as a nation, their identity as a nation began at the Exodus when God redeemed them out of Egypt, out of slavery in Egypt. Then he entered into covenant with them at Mount Sinai and they became his covenant people. And then he told them that if they remained faithful to this covenant, then they would experience his blessings. But if they broke their covenant with God, the one at Mount Sinai, and disobeyed his commands, then they would experience all of his covenant curses. And you remember that famous passage in Deuteronomy 28 of the blessings and the curses of the covenant. Well, then after this initial sort of birth of the nation and entering into covenant with God, God gave them the land of Canaan, and he established them as a nation in this land, and then he established them as a kingdom under David and under Solomon. But after Solomon died, you remember that the nation began to spiral down, and they began to turn away from God again and again and again to worship idols, all the idols of the nations around them, and they forsook the covenant that God had made with them at Sinai by breaking all of his commands and becoming a wicked and immoral people. And so the kingdom began to crumble as God brought his covenant curses upon them. Now, during this period of decline of the kingdom, in this particular period, God raised up prophets. Prophets to speak to the nation in this time on behalf of God. Vaughn Roberts calls these prophets covenant enforcers. And that's a good description, because their role was to call people to repent of their idolatry and their immorality, and to begin again walking in faithfulness to God, keeping his commands, the commands of the covenant that they had made with God at Mount Sinai. And so they warned the people that if they heeded the words of the prophets, if they heeded their words and they obeyed and repented and obeyed God's commands again and turned from their idolatry, then he would be merciful to them and he would bless them. But they also warned, if they refused to listen and they persisted in their disobedience, then God would bring terrible judgment upon them as a nation for their sin. And now, of course, we know, don't we, from Kings and Chronicles, what they did. They did not listen to the words of the prophets, these covenant enforcers, but they continued to violate the covenant and persisted in their idolatry. And this is why, when you read through the prophets in your Bible, what's the predominant theme? The predominant theme in the prophets, with the exception of maybe an Isaiah, where there is so much grace alongside judgment, but the predominant theme is judgment in all of the prophets. I mentioned at the beginning, didn't I, that one of the reasons why this series is going to be difficult is the fact that this isn't a very positive book. There's a lot of judgment in this book, a lot of condemnation for sin. But you see, that's simply, at one level, the nature of all the prophetic books, whichever one you choose. And because of the particular role that God had given to the prophets in redemptive history. And so judgment is a predominant theme in the prophetic corpus, and we just have to expect that as we study the prophets. But fortunately, we also know that the prophets had another important role in redemptive history, didn't they? You see, you have to remember that the whole history of the nation of Israel was, in one sense, a partial fulfillment of that ancient promise to Abraham, even before the Mosaic covenant. But, you know, it was only a partial fulfillment, and that's why you see that the nation of Israel begins to crumble toward the end of the kingdom period, because this covenant was not sufficient. And so the prophets were also raised up not only to announce judgment upon Israel and the end, basically, of Israel's history as a nation, but they also were pointing forward. This was a partial fulfillment, but a greater fulfillment of the promises of Abraham is coming in the future. And so even though the predominant message of the prophets is one of impending judgment for sin, yet they also proclaimed a message of hope, that a climactic, a glorious redemption for Israel was coming in the future in fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. And this dual message then of judgment and the future hope of redemption are there in every one of the prophetic writings. And so as we come to Jeremiah now, my point is you have to realize that Jeremiah is one of these prophets. And the pattern of the prophetic writings that I've just described plays out in the book of Jeremiah just as it does the other prophets. So first of all, Jeremiah recognizes in his book that Israel is God's special people. He describes them as God's vineyard in chapter 12, verse 10. His flock in chapter 13, verse 17. And most importantly, his bride. The imagery of God's people being the bride of God is rampant throughout the first 25 chapters of the book. He recognized, Jeremiah did, that God had entered into this unique covenant relationship with Israel at Mount Sinai. And yet, as we see, especially in the first 25 chapters, he condemns Israel for being unfaithful to God, for breaking their covenant with Him. For instance, in chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, the Lord calls the heavens and the earth, the heavens, to be appalled and to be shocked, saying, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out for themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water." And he's referring, of course, to the fact that Israel had shamelessly exchanged their glory, exchanged their God for, and committed gross idolatry by worshiping all these empty, nothing gods of the nations around them. And so while Israel had been God's beloved covenant bride, God said to them in Jeremiah 3:19, "Surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so you have been treacherous to me, O house of Israel." Along with their idolatry came terrible immorality. So, for instance, in chapter 7, the Lord indicts Israel, or Judah, for going through the motions of religion at the temple, offering all the sacrifices, observing the feast days, but filling the land with abominations. He says in chapter 7, verses 9 through 11, "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you've not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations?" And then note this verse, you see it come again in the New Testament. "Has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." And so, though they were going through the religious motions, they were far from God, and they filled the land with immorality. And so, through Jeremiah, the Lord called His people to repentance. Repentance so that they might experience His blessings and not His judgment. But they called, and He called the nation back to the Lord. "Oh, faithless Israel, return," the Lord says through Jeremiah, "return to me." So in chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, He says to them in a somewhat well-known passage, He says, "If you return, O Israel, declares the Lord, to me you should return. If you remove your detestable things from my presence and do not waver, and if you swear as the Lord lives in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then nations shall bless themselves in Him, and in Him shall they glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up the fallow ground, and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskins of your heart, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." So rich and deep, profound calls to repentance so that they might escape wrath and experience God's mercy. But throughout the book, you see the repeated theme that Israel was unwilling to listen to the words of God through Jeremiah the prophet. Though God had already chastised them throughout their history in so many ways, throughout the kingdom period, yet they would not receive correction. They were like a stubbornly rebellious child. And so He says in chapter 5, verse 3, O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth. You have struck them down, but they felt no anguish. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. And why? Well, and this gets to one of the core issues in the book of Jeremiah. Of course, we know that verse in Jeremiah 17:9, which tells us why, don't we? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And so Jeremiah announced what would be the inevitable doom that was coming upon the kingdom of Judah for its sin. Announcements like this one in chapter 6, verses 22 through 26 are really repeated throughout the book. He says, "Thus says the Lord, behold, a people is coming from the north country. A great nation is stirring from the farthest parts of the earth. They lay hold on bow and javelin. They are cruel and have no mercy. The sound of them is like the roaring sea. They ride on horses, set in array as a man for battle against you, O daughter of Zion. We have heard the report of it. Our hands fall helpless. Anguish has taken hold of us, pain as of a woman in labor. Go not into the field, nor walk on the road, for the enemy has a sword. Terror is on every side. O daughter of my people, put on sackcloth and roll in ashes. Make mourning as for an only son. Most bitter lamentation, for suddenly the destroyer will come upon us." And the destroyer, of course, was Babylon, who would, as we see fulfilled in chapter 39, destroy the city of Jerusalem, burn it with fire, and take the survivors of Judah into exile in the land of Chaldea. But as with all the prophets, as I mentioned, interspersed with Jeremiah's message of condemnation for sin, there was also a message of hope that God would one day bring about for His people a breaking off of the yoke of their oppressors, a bursting of the chains that held them, and He would redeem them out of their captivity and exile. And He would bring them back to the land and to Himself. And there it says in chapters 30 through 33 that He will enter into a new covenant with them. It would not be like the old covenant which they broke, but it would come with the blessing that they so desperately needed. The blessing not only of forgiveness of sins forever, but the blessing of a renewal of their wicked and deceitful hearts, so that they would finally be able to keep covenant with God. And in that day, it says also in Jeremiah 30-33 that He was going to raise up a descendant of David to be their king again. A reestablishment of the Davidic dynasty under a new Davidic king. And this king, of course, would be the Messiah. Earlier on in the book, He calls Him the righteous branch in chapter 23, verse 5. And He would deal wisely, and He would execute justice and righteousness in the land, and God's people would dwell securely under His reign. And there in that day, as the new covenant people of God, living in the land once again under the righteous rule of the Son of David, Israel would experience the fullness of God's blessing. Not just a restoration to what it was before under David and Solomon, but something far greater. And so we see in chapter 31, verses 10 through 14, hear these words. "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it to the coastlands far away. Say, He who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from the hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion. And they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. And their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and all the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord." And that was a description of the blessings of this new covenant redemption that was coming with the Messiah. Of course, Jeremiah did prophecy, didn't he? We know that Daniel looked back at this prophecy after 70 years in captivity. He prophesied in chapter 29, verses 10 through 14, that Israel would experience sort of a foretaste of this future redemption, a partial fulfillment of these things after just 70 years in captivity in Babylon. And of course, this did happen. When King Cyrus, you remember, defeated the Babylonians and the Persians took over, and they allowed a remnant of the Israelites to return to Palestine and to rebuild the temple and to rebuild Jerusalem. But we know, don't we? The final fulfillment of the promised hope which Jeremiah had spoke of would actually come and has come in Jesus Christ, the righteous branch, the great Son of David, who not only secured that forgiveness of sin and that regeneration by the Holy Spirit which were promised under the new covenant through the blood of His cross, but He also rose from the dead, He ascended into heaven, and He has taken His seat now and is reigning. Forever He will reign on the seat of David as the King over God's people. And thus, you see, in one sense, the ultimate point of Jeremiah is that to point wicked sinners, like Israel was, to flee from God's judgment and to find the glorious hope of redemption that they need in this Jesus Christ. As we go through the book of Jeremiah, we're going to see a host of other theological truths and themes that ought to shape our worldview as Christians. We're going to see much about the character of God. We're going to see that He is the sovereign Lord of the universe, not just of Israel. He's the one who orders the course of history according to His purposes. He is seen in this book as the God who raises up nations for His purpose and then in the next moment breaks nations down for His purposes. We see from the oracles of judgment at the end of the book that He is the God who is the judge of all. And every man will give an account to Him for their lives. We see the sheer power in this book of the Word of God. Jeremiah tells us that the Lord Himself stands behind His Word to bring it to pass. And so the Word is described in this book as a hammer which breaks rocks into pieces. It's described as a fire which consumes. And it comes to Jeremiah like a fire. It's a word which cannot be restrained. Jeremiah says, it's like a fire in my bones. I must speak the Word of God. And God's Word, as we're seeing in this book, will be spoken. And it will come to pass. Regardless of whether or not men receive it or not. We're also going to see the justice and the mercy of God. Side by side. On the one hand, we're going to see in this book that God is violently opposed to human sin and to the sin of His people, the sin of us. And He will not leave His people unpunished. But on the other hand, we also see that He is filled with tender compassion for them. And He is committed to redeeming His people from captivity to sin and its consequences. And ongoing, chastising His people and correcting them so that their wounds might be healed, so that they might enjoy His blessings. We're also going to see in this book a realistic portrayal of human nature, aren't we? We saw a foretaste of it already. In the book of Jeremiah, men are not good. They're deceitful and desperately wicked. Man in Jeremiah is seen as morally predisposed to rebel against God. He will not receive correction, however many blows he receives from God. He refuses to listen to God's Word, even though it proves to be true again and again and again. He cannot, because he will not, because he is bent on evil from his very core. As Jeremiah famously puts it in chapter 13, verse 23, man cannot do good any more than an Ethiopian can change his spots, or a leper can change his spots, or an Ethiopian his skin. And so the natural man evokes the just condemnation and the wrath of God for his sin. Because of this, we're also going to see in Jeremiah the glorious truth of man's need for God to intervene sovereignly in his life, mercifully, graciously, to transform him at the very center of his being. commands of God, you see, written in books, don't do man any good. At least not the natural man. Because he cannot keep them. And that's what, in many ways, the whole decline of the kingdom shows us. What man needs is what is given in the new covenant, according to Jeremiah 33, to have God's law written upon his heart, so that he might be willing and able to keep it. And of course, this is what we have received, isn't it? In Jesus Christ. And it is available to everyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ, to be freed from the bondage within their soul to corrupt and wicked desires. And of course, even as we look at the figure of Jeremiah, isn't it interesting? We know so much about this weeping prophet. So vividly portrayed in this book. I think we're to see and hear an echo forward in redemptive history to a greater weeping prophet, to one who would weep over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you to myself, but you would not listen. And then what is Jeremiah, what is Jesus, the true weeping prophet, proclaim? Your house will be laid desolate. Just like Jeremiah had foretold the destruction of Jerusalem. No doubt our journey through Jeremiah is going to be an adventure for us. But I look forward to leading you through this book in the weeks and months that are to come. So let's pray as we come to a close this evening. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for the wide diversity of revelation that you've given us in your word. We thank you for Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. We thank you, Lord, for the sober reminders that we have in this in the prophecies of Jeremiah. We pray that as we go through them in the coming weeks, Lord, we would be challenged in our own souls, Lord, to take seriously our own lives as Christians, as your people. Lord, to recognize soberly that you do not take sin lightly. And Lord, to come to appreciate with a renewed vigor the mercy and the grace, incredible blessings that you have lavished upon us in the new covenant in Jesus Christ. I pray that you would shape our worldview with the truths of Jeremiah, that we might live in more and more in light of your truth, rather than what we simply see with our eyes. And we pray this for your glory in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.